Turn to this text. I've been gone for 2 weeks and had a blessed time of both vacation as well as a little bit of work and a conference, as well as being blessed by that. And was asked by several, are you glad to be home? I said yes. And one person said, is it a little bit bittersweet to be home? And you know, I enjoy vacation and I enjoy the mountains and I enjoy Colorado and I enjoy conferences, but I enjoy my home more. And this is my home. Home is where the people that you minister to are, and that is here. So what a blessing to be here. Please stand with me. And I'm privileged to be able to read this text and bring the message this morning. I do again want to say thank you to Greg and to Indy to faithfully present the word while I was gone. It is a joy to know that there are men in the church who can step forward to preach his word and do so with power, do so with humility, do so with a personal nature that truly brings the text home. What a blessing that is. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Please be seated. The conference grounds that we go to in Colorado, high up in the mountains, about 9,000 feet. It's a beautiful area in the San Isabel National Forest. It's a beautiful time and a beautiful place to go, but about an hour from there is another thing of, well, proclaimed beauty anyway. It's called Bishop's Castle, and it's a man-made castle. It's a castle that's been being built by one man over a period of about 35 years. I didn't go this year, but we went last year. And when you go to the castle, it's kind of just off the side of the road. You've got the beautiful mountains rising behind it, and then you've got the castle kind of rising up about 165 feet. This thing is very impressive, particularly to be built by one man. And as you enter in, there's all kinds of signs all over it that talk about what the castle is and also give very clear instruction that the government has had nothing to do with this castle, and in fact that the castle is being built in opposition to the government to demonstrate a resistance to government. The man is going to build his castle on this land and allow no government interaction, no government rules, nothing like that. It is his testimony to government resistance. And his testimony also to himself. If you go and you talk with him for very long, he will tell you all about, well, a little bit about the castle actually, but he will tell you all about his sparring with the government back and forth over the years, and you'll get an earful about all those things that you never knew existed or happened or possibly happened, and he could just go on forever. It just flows from him, and he never stops. Literally never stops, just constantly in this continual indictment, not only of the government, but then also of his attempt and effort to resist that through the building of this castle. And in fact, if you ask him his purpose in life, first he will point to the castle. And if you push him a little bit further on that, he will say, well, it is my resistance as embodied in this castle. And by this I will show the world of my resistance. And you just walk away from that. I walked away from it 2 years ago. Just with a sadness in my heart to see, one, a testimony to what human effort can build that is going to crumble and fade, but also the testimony of a wasted life. The supposed resistance that he is bringing by building the castle ultimately in time will fade and end and mean nothing. And he will not have accomplished anything really against the government or for anything else. It will simply have faded and failed, and it will fade from men's memories, even if the castle itself stands for a period of time. And he says, in if you look on his webpage, or if you look in the signs that he has, he will say, this is one man's doing with the help of God. And yet you will hear nothing of God, and you hear nothing of Christ, you hear nothing of true and heartfelt living for the God of the universe, who literally created the stones with which that castle is being built and literally created the hands that are building it. And so there's only futility. You walk away just shaking your head, amazed at the castle itself, but saddened at both the cause and the meaning behind the cause. One man's pursuit of resistance, which is ultimately futility. And as we consider our government, and as we consider what it means to submit to our government, and even this morning, as we consider what it means to resist our government, and we're going to talk about that this morning. Yes, we're going to talk about being government resistors. We are going to find out that all of that flows out of a desire to bring glory and honor to the God who put government in place, who designed it to be the caretaker of this secular world until the time when the perfect ruler comes and sets up his perfect earthly government in the millennial kingdom. Secular government is for that purpose. And our submission to government is an act of worship to God. And when we resist government, it is equally to be an act of worship. And nothing more than that, but nothing less. And so our response to our government is really ultimately not even to them. It is a response to God. Everything that we do is that, and particularly our responses to the authorities over us. It is all governed by the nature of who God is and what he has done. And we've seen that very clearly in our text, that God has set in place every governing authority. Every person who has ever governed since the beginning of time has been set in place by God, regardless of the mechanism that got them there. And we're going to review in depth next week, as we finish out our session and then talk finally about how it is that we are, as believers, relate in a more positive fashion to government. So I'm not going to review this morning, but I'm going to set this where it belongs as we consider what it would mean to tell our government no concerning something or to choose not to obey a command that they might give. We must understand that that too comes underneath and in the nature of worship. And it flows out of this text first by reminding us that in every situation, in every place around the world, our first response is in fact subjection. 13:1-7 has made that very clear. And so if we will understand that first and then recognize that within that there then comes a further and deeper and total submission to God, then we will be able to respond both to government properly and to God properly at all times. And we will never get these out of flux. We will never confuse who we are resisting, who we are submitting to, who we are worshiping. And this is vital because the world confuses it. When the world resists government, they resist that which goes against their very nature. They resist that which would dominate them, and men always respond to that by wanting to get rid of that authority, always. That's our natural state, which is why God, the very reason he's put government in place. So the unbeliever knows nothing of what true resistance is. And so there's no believer ultimately that can join with a believer in resistance, or there's no believer that can join with an unbeliever and have the same motive ever. Because an unbeliever has a personal and a sinful motive at all times to reject and overthrow authority that is over him. The believer, however, resists for the purpose ultimately of bringing glory to God. So what we're going to see this morning is that resistance to government is based on the moral law of God and must be motivated by a fear of God and by a passion for the gospel. Anything less is not worship. And even our resistance will ultimately be worship as unto God. So as we move on to our outline, and the outline is several sermons, that's why we'll pick it up next week and finish it out. As I'm sure you've already guessed as you look at A through F, A is the place of resistance. All right, so the Apostle Paul, in his text, in Romans 13:1-7, he doesn't mention resistance anywhere. He doesn't give in this particular text any exceptions. And I think the reason for that is clear. It is human nature to resist. Paul doesn't have to even lay that out. The problem is that we struggle to obey. And so the primary text, and really everywhere in Scripture, the primary commands are always to submission and obedience, because this is not what we desire. This is our struggle, our human nature. I think additionally, and certainly as government reads this, or as governing officials read it, and certainly they do, unbelievers and believers, to see that the response that Christians are always challenged to bring to their government is one of submission and obedience. Always, that's the primary challenge. And so government is not threatened or should not be threatened by the believer, because the believer is here to humbly submit in the general sense to government. It is not an opposing earthly physical kingdom that any believer seeks except for the kingdom of Jesus. And that is to be made made very clear throughout all of Scripture and in all the examples that we see. So government need not be afraid of the believer in the sense of the believer seeking to resist, to set up some kind of earthly kingdom. But that is, in fact, what all earthly governments fear. When Jesus Christ came, what did Herod fear? He feared an earthly kingdom and an earthly king. And so he killed every baby under the age of two in order to keep that from happening. When Jesus stood before Pilate, what did Pilate fear? He feared another king. He feared an earthly, secular ruler, because that ultimately would have destroyed his rule, and ultimately, if he did not deal with that, then Caesar would have removed his rule. They feared an earthly overthrow, and Jesus said, "Now I do not come for this, and now my kingdom is not of this world." That is the same for us today. But what then is the place of resistance? There are places in God's Word where resistance is exemplified. So how do we deal with that? How do we as believers know when the moral law of God requires us to choose not to do what the government might ask us to do? I believe we can draw some very clear guidelines for this. So in this place of resistance first, and this just kind of summarizes what I've been saying for the past couple of weeks, just a reminder again from the text that submission is required in every governmental system. And I might say this. Would you take just a moment to breathe a sigh of relief that I am preaching this to you from Maryville, Tennessee in the United States? Because I would be preaching this same message if I were standing in Tiananmen Square. I would have everything that I have said over the past 5 weeks or 4 weeks as I've given this message, I would have given the same message to those who are there and understand the conditions under which they face government rulers. You are blessed. I am blessed beyond imagining that I stand here and hear these commands under the government that I currently serve under that allows me so much freedom and so much latitude and so much opportunity even to talk back to it. Yes, we are blessed beyond measure. The sovereign God of the universe has given you the greatest blessing to enable you to be born in this country, something you did not deserve. Something I did not deserve. Please, would you understand that? Because this message is universal, and God has given you the grace of being in this country, and so many do not share it. Submission is required in every governmental system. There is no exception or invalidation clause or command stated or implied in this passage or in any other passage that keeps the general tone of submission that removes that from the Christian's responsibility to government. The Roman government of Paul's time was full of unjust punishment and full of evil. And in the midst of that, this strong text on submission is given. All government is unjust punishment due to the fact that it is a secular institution with ungodly rulers. All government is at some level both evil and unjust. Thus, all governments would be inherently invalidated from the moment they began if it were true that their lack of perfect adherence to the moral law of God would invalidate their rule. At any given time, all governments will exhibit both good characteristics of punishing evil and rewarding good and evil characteristics of punishing good and rewarding evil. An entire government and its authority to rule is never abrogated by abuses that may be present within it. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture and was most certainly the case in the time of the Apostle Paul. However, number two, submission does not require uncritical endorsement of everything a government does. That is not the nature, ultimately, of submission, to simply say, well, everything they do, no matter what it is, I simply don't say anything about it, I don't think about it, I just put my mind into neutral and pay no attention to what the government is doing. That is not required by submission. Not any kind of submission requires that. Certainly not the submission of wife to husband. Certainly not the submission of even the church to Christ, in the sense that we're always looking carefully to see the truth that is found and understanding it and working our way through it. Same way with submission to government. We do that in an informed manner. We do that according to the truth of the Word of God. We test things by Scripture. We know God's moral law. We do not turn off our brains as subjects of this country, because we submit, we maintain that submission, but we carefully view what our government does because it's important and it impacts you and it also impacts other people. Thomas Schreiner wrote an excellent commentary on Romans, teaches at Southern Seminary in Louisville. It says, this text is misunderstood if it is taken out of context and used as an absolute word so that Christians uncritically comply with the state no matter what is being demanded. What we have here is a general exhortation that delineates what is usually the case. People should and must normally obey ruling authorities. The text is not intended as a full-blown treatise on the relationship of believers to the state. It's a general exhortation setting for the typical obligations one has to civil authorities. And that is very true, which is why we're going to look at some of these other obligations that Scripture gives to us. And Douglas Moo, it's a rather long quote, but sometimes when people say things better than I can, I like to give it to you from them. So Douglas Moo says this, Paul demands a submission to government, not strict and universal obedience. Submission denotes a recognition of the place that God has given government in the ordering of the world. The Christian submits to government by acknowledging this divinely ordained status of government as its consequent right to demand the believer's allegiance. In most cases, then, Christian submission to government will involve obeying what government tells the Christian to do. But government does not have the absolute rights over the believer, for government, like every human institution, is subordinate to God himself. The ultimate claim of God, who stands at the peak of the hierarchy of relationships in which the Christian is placed, is always assumed. This means, then, that Christians may, and in fact must, continue to submit to a particular government, acknowledging their subordination to it generally, even as they, in obedience to a higher authority, refuse to do in a given instance what the government requires. I think that's good. We remain in submission even if there are times when we are required by God's moral law to resist something that the government asks for us to do. That's why the overall command to submission, and then now looking at where in the Bible we have examples of those who chose or were forced not to submit or not to obey a particular ordinance. So that's B, the proper time for resistance. Now you're going to get ready. We're doing Bible drill this morning. I'm taking you to these places because I want you to see them, so you're not going to be able to passively sit there and just you know, take this in. Get ready. One, government, there are really three times or three areas in which it is the proper time to resist and in which we have a responsibility to continue to obey God and not obey the government. When they do three things. One, when government commands to violate God's word. When government commands to violate God's word. When the government commands a believer to do something that directly contradicts the word of God, the believer has the right and responsibility to continue to obey God, thus disobeying the government. And I stated that very carefully. The Christian has the right to continue to obey God in whatever area they are being asked to disobey him. Because this is not an instance of looking for ways to disobey the government and as Christians refusing to obey God and all of a sudden seeing a place, oh, okay, well now maybe the government's in conflict with Christianity here. I'm not doing that, but I'll start doing it so I can disobey the government. Every place you see it, these are things, if this is a pattern of your life, Christian obedience is to be that pattern. And then when the government says, hey, you can't do that anymore, it's like, this is what I do as a Christian. I can't change that pattern. I can't change that rule. This is what I do. All believers are to be this way. Daniel is our first illustration. Daniel chapter 1. Turn there. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. And again, remember, I'm not going to have the time to give you the context around all of these. I'll do the best that I can. Most of you will be familiar with these stories. And by stories, I mean historical fact recorded to us in the Word of God. Historical stories. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel, now again, I do need to set the context here a little bit. The deportation of Israel, about 600 B.C., Daniel is taken away along with 70 other members of the king's household, the royal leaders. He is put into Nebuchadnezzar's household. He's indoctrinated into all the learning and teaching of the Babylonians. He is given a new name, which really means the name of Nebuchadnezzar's God, the servant of Nebuchadnezzar's God, Belteshazzar. He is given all of these new and different things, and then in the midst of that, he is also told that he must partake of the king's food and the king's wine. And there were several problems with this and ways that it contradicted with the word of God. First, the dietary laws under which Daniel was still accountable because he was in the Old Testament as a Jew and as a member of the nation of Israel, that he could not eat the food that the king gave. Also, most likely, the vast majority of that food, both the food and the wine, being poured out before idols and for sacrificial purposes, and then given to eat to those who were in the king's household. And so that food being sacrificed to idols, ultimately to demons. And so in verse 8, Daniel says, Daniel made up his mind, he set his heart, that he would not defile himself with the king's food. He saw it as an issue of holiness. It wasn't the food itself. It was his disobedience to God's word that would have been required in order to eat this food. So he has made up his mind. He will not obey this command from the king to eat of the food, to have the drink, because it wasn't a suggestion. This was a command. All of them, all of the 70, were required to do this. He'd already made up his mind. This was clear. He could not do this. But notice what he did. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not deny or defile himself. Daniel made up his mind that he could not do this because it would violate the word of God, and yet even when he did that, he then sought permission. He went and asked for the very permission to violate the command of the king that he'd already decided he would do. Now, as you know the story, he was granted that permission by the grace of God. What would have happened if he hadn't been granted? I have no idea. I know he'd set his mind not to do it. Would he have petitioned again? What would he have done? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But he had set his mind. He wouldn't do it. And then he petitioned. And by God's grace, he was given the right to disobey. Very interesting. And so the first example we see of Daniel is that he had set his mind. He would not do it. And yet even in that, he was humble and submissive. So do you see the correlation between being submissive to that governing authority and yet choosing not to obey the command that was given? This is not in your face. I will not do this. What are you talking about? Throw it down. I'm not gonna do what you say, and this will defile my body. No, please. May I be allowed to disobey you? And he was. He was granted that. Next, we have in the New Testament, Acts 5:29, the apostles before the Sanhedrin. These are just examples underneath. Number one, Acts 5:29. Now, this is just disobedience, not directly to the civil authorities, but to the religious authorities, but they still were functioning as authorities in the lives of the apostles, and you know the story here. They'd been told not to preach the word of God, not to preach the gospel, because that also brought the religious authorities under condemnation, because they were accusing them of ultimately having brought Jesus to the cross, which they had done. They were thrown into prison, and then they were brought back in Acts 5. We'll go verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood before them, this is the apostles, before the council, the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us," which they did and were. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as the Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." They were saying, we have, in this case, a higher law. And this was not disrespectful. It was very straightforward. And yes, indeed, they were accusing the religious leaders of having brought Jesus to the cross, having instigated that, because they had. And yet the appeal is to the fact that they must obey God in the presentation of the gospel. There is no condemnation. There's no bringing about other things that were going on, other abuses of the religious leaders, any of those things. The issue is this, the gospel. And when it comes to preaching the gospel, we cannot be silent. We must not. And this is true for the believer. Direct commands to violate God's word, such as specific commandments in the Old Testament, of food regulations and things like that, which would not apply to us today. But in the New Testament, a clear command that when the gospel is at stake, the government cannot be obeyed if they command us not to speak. We must speak. So those are proper times for resistance. Government's command to violate God's word. Secondly, government's command to violate God's worship. Government's command to violate God's worship. Now, back in Daniel. I should have told you to keep your finger there. Daniel chapter 3. It's just that I like to hear the the pages rustle. Government commands to violate God's worship. So first, if we're commanded to violate specific principles in the Word of God, specific commands there, we cannot do that. We must continue to obey. But next, if we are commanded to worship something other than God, we cannot do that. We must continue to worship our God. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Or actually, we'll start in verse 14. You know the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been asked to bow before the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar has set up, the 90-foot statue on the plains of Dura, really a testimony to Nebuchadnezzar and a worship of him ultimately and of his rule. King worship back then was not unusual. In fact, it was the norm. That's the way kings kept their command, was by setting themselves up as the supreme ruler, and therefore you worship that king as a means of allegiance to him, even if you had other gods underneath him. That was fine. You have to remember, there are thousands of people on this plain with a fiery furnace on one side and the statue in the middle and the praise band on the other side. You got this big valley. You got thousands of people who all worship different gods, and none of whom were giving up their allegiance to the God that they worship. They were simply willing at that time, for the purpose of peace in their own heads, to acknowledge Nebuchadnezzar and to bow down and worship for whatever phony or hypocritical reasons they might have had in their own heart. Probably very few of them on that plain who believed that Nebuchadnezzar was any kind of god, or were planning again on changing their own patterns of worship when they went back to their own country. And yet, because of that fear, because of Nebuchadnezzar's power, every single person on that plain went down when the music sounded. Everyone. We know that because they say there are only three. And they bring the three that did not bow, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down and worship an idol because of the worship of their God. They refused even to make a show, although they could have very easily said, we'll worship God in our hearts. They refused because it was a compromise of the worship of God, that which they had been commanded. You shall have no other gods before me. None. So in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn and the flute and the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have set up, very well. But if you do not worship, notice how he puts that, if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Well, they knew of one, which is why they chose not to bow. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer in this matter, simply saying it is already determined. We are not deliberating. We are not trying to decide at this time if we will obey you. This is already done. We will not bow. If it be so, our God whom we serve, he just asked, which God can deliver you? What an amazing statement this is. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. He has the power. You asked which God does? Our God does. That's why we don't bow to you or your gods. But even if he does not, and there's much here, we don't have time to preach on it this morning. Even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. When we are commanded to worship something other than our God, and there are times, not only in the time of Daniel, but there were times all throughout the early church as the church was coming into being where the church was commanded to worship to Caesar. Just a pinch of incense on the altar, that's all you have to do. And they refused. We will not worship. We will pay taxes. We will obey your laws. We will live as good citizens within your country, but we will not worship your gods. And they did not. And scores, hundreds, thousands of early Christians died as a result of that. It was the primary persecution of the church and the refusal to acknowledge the gods of the Roman Empire, that ultimate god being Caesar. And in fact, the church, they were called atheists because they refused to worship the gods of the Roman Empire, the multiple gods. They had one god and one god alone who had no statue, who had nothing to bow down to. And the government was constantly frustrated, the government of Rome, that believers would never bow. They would never give that worship to Caesar. And that's the beauty of when they come to Jesus and they say, you know, are you going to pay your taxes? And they set that up as, well, if you pay your taxes, you're worshiping Caesar. They're his image. And Jesus says, that's not worshiping Caesar. Pay your taxes. I have set up his government. He deserves the money. You're worshiping me by paying your taxes. And then give me the true worship that I deserve, both through paying your taxes and honoring me as God. It's the beauty of that. But when we are directly commanded to offer up a sacrifice to any other god, a sacrifice of bowing, a sacrifice of incense, a sacrifice of allegiance, we say no. But that is because we have been worshiping God all along. We do not invent the worship of God at that moment to be in the face of our government. We do not throw that up, the religious worship, as a way to get out from underneath what the government would tell us to do. It has been our passion to worship God, and so we could do nothing less. And so if and when the government tells us to do that, we will simply have to say, we will worship God rather than man. In Daniel 6, I won't take you there. Well, if you haven't turned back, I'll go ahead and take you there. Daniel 6, I've read this one already, but again, we have the worship of God through prayer. And the story here is that Daniel was such a great government official that there couldn't be anything found against him in disobedience in any other way. He had never publicly disobeyed in such a manner that would get him in trouble with the government. Unbelievable. So they say, well, we'll invent a law that causes you to violate the worship of your God and makes that part of our law, and we know you'll disobey it. And he did. Notice that once they make that statement that you can only pray to the king for 30 days, that Daniel instantly goes, Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now Daniel knew that the document was signed. And he entered the house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open. They were already open toward Jerusalem. He prayed there three times a day. He just says, I will not stop that which I have always done, which is get on my knees before the holy God and worship him in prayer, praying for the release of his people, which ultimately happened after 70 years. And he continued kneeling. I love that, continued kneeling. Good grief, you guys. Do we kneel on our knees before God once a day? Someone made prayer illegal, would we ever be guilty? Praying three times a day and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. The men came by agreement. They threw him in prison, or they threw him in the lion's den expecting him to be eaten. The king comes and says, oh, Daniel, are you still alive? And Daniel says, I am alive because I'm innocent. I'm innocent before you, O king, because it was not in my heart to disobey or to lack submission as unto you. I just simply could not obey this order that was given. I'm innocent before you, and I'm innocent before God, because I have obeyed him rather than you in this instance and in this one alone. And so we see that when we are commanded to worship anything other than God, we will refuse to do this. Turn to Esther chapter 3, since, again, we're close there. We're going to have to go back a little bit. Very interesting, again, demonstrating this interplay of both submission and then lack of obedience when it is against an ordinance of God, both either of his word or of his worship. In Esther chapter 3, verse 2, you have Mordecai. Esther has been raised up as queen for King Ahasuerus. Mordecai has been in the outer gates, anxiously trying to oversee and help out his niece. Esther chapter 3, verse 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, the evil mastermind of an attempt to destroy the Jewish race. For so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Again, a refusal to bow before this lackey of the king, even under his order, but again, so he would not compromise the worship of God. And it's very interesting that same man, Mordecai, who refused to obey the king's command to bow to Haman, In that very same chapter, when there is a plot against the life of the king, he informs the king of that plot, keeping him from being assassinated. This was an ungodly, secular king who had signed the decree to wipe out the Jewish race. And Mordecai, although he will not bow to the king's order to bow down to someone else because he worshipped only God, in fact, saves that very king's life. Wow. Submission with disobedience, where it conflicts with the moral law of worshiping God. Government commands to violate God's word, government commands to violate God's worship cannot be obeyed by the believer who has been obeying the word and has been worshiping God all of his life. How could he do any different? And then thirdly, government commands to violate God's people. To violate God's people. Turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Verse 15, Joseph has brought the people down into Egypt. There is now arisen a new Pharaoh who knows not Joseph. The people are multiplying underneath the blessing of God. The Pharaoh is concerned about this because soon the people are greater in number and power than the people of Egypt. And so the slaves could at any time rise up against their slave masters and defeat them. And Pharaoh knows this. And so he commands the midwives of the Israelites to kill the babies. Verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whose name was Shiphrah and the other whose name was Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives hated the king. Read the right version. Okay, that's the version according to someone other than God. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boy live. So the king of Egypt called to the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. And so you see, a direct command to kill the people of God, to kill the babies, is in fact resisted, refused to be obeyed by those midwives because they feared God. Not because they were rejecting the king, rejecting his authority, seeking to overthrow him, trying to build a nation which would in fact overthrow the king of Egypt, because they feared God. And they would not obey the direct command to kill. He said, we will not do this. So God's commands, or government commands to violate God's people, we see an example in Scripture where there was resistance to government on the basis of that. So essentially, those three things incorporate the proper times for resistance. If government commands us to violate God's word, we will not, because we've been obeying it all of our lives. If government commands us to violate God's worship and to directly worship another in place of our God, we will not, for our worship to God is first and foremost in our lives. And if the government commands us to violate God's people, to kill people, to actively destroy them, we will choose not to do so. We will choose not to murder. Now, that's not the only type of resistance, though. Simply choosing to disobey a command is one way of resistance, but there is another way that the Word of God gives to us. And we might call this, I don't even think this is a word, the proactiveness of resistance. Or how to be proactive in resistance. Because there is more than just simply not obeying the command. There then comes a speaking out. Are there examples in Scripture of people speaking out to rulers and challenging them in sin? Well, yes, there are. Yes, there are. Let's look at a few of those. So a personal appeal, number one, is a personal appeal to a ruler to repent of sin. Back in Daniel chapter 4. This is fascinating. Daniel chapter 4, verse 26. You know the story here. Nebuchadnezzar has been given a dream. The dream is of a tree that was great and mighty, and all the nations came to rest underneath its branches. A heavenly messenger says, cut the tree down, and the tree is cut down, a band is placed around the stump, and seven periods of time pass over that tree. Nebuchadnezzar is greatly concerned about this. He's had other dreams that have given him concern that no one can help him with, and again, that's the same here. So he calls in Daniel. Daniel is appalled when he understands what the vision really means, because it involves judgment upon the king for his sin and his pride. So he takes a while, but finally he interprets it. The king says, no, it's okay. Go ahead and interpret. Tell me the truth. So Daniel does this, and then he gives an exhortation at the end. He says, you are going to be judged by God, O king. God will judge you for your pride, for your arrogance. And in verse 26, he says this. Verse 27. Well, I'll read 26. And it is commanded to leave the stump. He's saying, why was there a stump left when the tree was cut down? with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. The whole purpose of this is to show Nebuchadnezzar that God rules over his government and God rules all governments. And then there's this personal exhortation. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing unto you. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. There is a call to repentance, personal repentance on the part of the king. And it is addressed to him personally. You need to repent. This is appropriate and a proper way to speak out against evil is to call individual government officials to repentance. Now we're going to see another example of that in the New Testament. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And by the way, just again to remind you that Daniel served within that government. He served Nebuchadnezzar faithfully, not bringing upon himself the evils of Nebuchadnezzar's government, but faithfully serving him within that system, yet personally calling him to repentance, not trying to overthrow his rule, not trying to forge alliances and assassination within his government, serving him, yet calling him to repentance. This is an excellent way to speak out against government evil. In Mark chapter 6, we see another man who did the same thing. This is John the Baptist. Mark chapter 6, verse 17, for Herod himself, and the story here is this is a retelling of how John came to be killed, John the Baptist. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him, I imagine, and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. I'm not going to give you all the historical background. It's for another time when we go through the book of Mark. Simply know that Herod had taken his brother's wife, actually his niece, and he had married her. And John did what? Called Herod personally, individually, to repentance. Apparently, Herod had called John before him. Because we know later on when John gets thrown into prison, Herod constantly calls before him because he's interested in his message. He's an unbeliever, but he's fascinated about what John had to say. So he called Herod before him. What is John's whole purpose in life? To lay the groundwork for the Messiah, to call people to what? Repent. And so when John stands before Herod, he can do nothing less than call him to what? Repentance. For personal sin, the sin of adultery, and he does so. And that's what he does. He limits it, as nearly as we can tell, nothing else is mentioned, to that sin that was most obvious. He may have laid out other sins of Herod, but he lays out this one. This is the one that is mentioned, and it's for this that he was put in prison. But I want you to notice the personal nature of this. Matthew 14, 3. When Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. This is not a message. This is, you know, and many people have kind of thrown out John the Baptist as some kind of social revolutionary. John the Baptist was a caller of men to repentance. And so when he stood before Herod, he couldn't do any less, and he was talking to him. It's not a message that John was out proclaiming, rebel against Herod because he's an adulterer, overthrow his kingdom because Herod is ungodly. He was telling Herod to his face, you are in sin, repent. Ah, what a great way to oppose government evil. Tell those who are unbelievers that they need to repent. It's beautiful. And that's exactly what goes on in Scripture. So, an appeal to a ruler to repent of sin. But secondly, another way to be proactive in resistance, personal appeal to a ruler to reverse an ungodly decision. And now you're going to have to go back to Esther. Esther chapter 4. Again, you know the story. Esther has been raised up to be the queen by God. She is in a position of great authority, just as Haman's plot comes before the king because of his personal animosity towards the Jews to have them all destroyed, and he has the king write an edict to do this. Mordecai sends to her, and she was unaware of this, by the way, being in the palace and being kept out of the loop of anything that was going on with the normal people, sheltered there. Mordecai sends her a message that says, do you know that the king has signed a decree which is to destroy the people of God? And Esther says, well, you've told me about this, but what can I do? I'm not allowed to go before the king unless he calls me. And in Esther chapter 4, we pick up the story in verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, who was the messenger between them. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any king or man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Here we have a believer in God in a place of authority, given an opportunity to step in and to seek to work with and through, in fact, that same government, to see an ungodly decision, specifically here towards the people of God, reversed. At cost, or at possible cost, to her own life. And what does she do? She goes before the king. And she says, set a fast for me, and if I will go before the king, and if I perish, I perish. And so she appeals to the king through several banquets that she has, ultimately that the king would spare her people, and he does. Again, she stays in proper submission to him while appealing his ungodly decision. And he, in fact, grants her request so that her people are saved. So we see a precedent for a personal appeal to rulers to reverse an ungodly decision, and personal appeal to rulers to repent of sin. Now, I just quickly want to cover D. What are the limits of resistance then? All right, so these are the places where it happens, where we would be asked to violate God's word, we will not. Asked to violate God's worship, we will not. Asked to violate God's people, we will not. A personal appeal to a ruler to repent of sin, an appeal to rulers to reverse an ungodly decision, and to work within the government, as the only examples we have, to actually see that happen and to see that take place. Well, what are the limits? Just a couple of thoughts here, and we'll pick this up more next week. One, we are not given credence through example in Scripture, and certainly not through command. No government, to simply resist government commands which simply violate my understanding of human law. The human law, and my understanding of that, if I feel like the government is somehow, you know, violating some kind of human rule or regulation, I'm given no command, no example, not one in Scripture to violate that. When the moral law of God is at stake for his worship, his word, his people, I may choose to continue to obey God. But apart from that, every rule and regulation, everything that comes out with, I must ultimately submit to, even if I choose through the means that my government has provided me to legally try to fight that, to legally work through channels to maybe have that reversed or done. If it doesn't come down my way, I submit. Zoning regulations, tax laws, speed limits, everything. As a worship unto God, I humbly submit, because those are human laws. They don't matter, ultimately. We submit before a holy God. I'm not free to disobey the commands of government that I deem to be in violation of human rule of law. There's no biblical precedent for the advocating of civil disobedience for anything other than the kind of direct violations that we have discussed above. Next, not government commands that I find inconvenient, heavy-handed, or restrictive. There are many laws that I may not like, many that make my life more difficult, but the Bible does not provide any right to disobey those laws. Hey, guys, I just got to tell you, the speed limit's inconvenient. It drives me crazy sometimes. I'm out driving in Colorado. I've got this wide open road. It's 35 miles an hour. I'm like, this is just wrong. I believe the will of God for me is there on the sign. And although I may struggle, yet I would choose joyfully to submit to that and do it. A zoning law, oh, we're building this church. We're building in our basement. We're about done with the stairs and all that goes into that. And all of a sudden we realize we've violated a couple of government rules on that. And so we had to change it. Was that fun for anybody involved? No. Is it an act of worship before our God to submit to that? It is. And did we? Yes. I think later on with joy. Because I wasn't the one doing the building. All right, I could submit with joy. It wasn't me necessarily. Guys, and it goes a lot more serious than that. Many of you are small business owners. And this really hits home. This is hard. Because you've got things that you're supposed to do and rules that seem very difficult to obey. I urge you before the Lord, as worship unto him. Can you work to get those changed? Can you try to? Sure. Don't spend your life doing that, because we'll talk about that next week. I think you waste your life doing that. Can you? Fine. But you guys, you will find the blessing of God to submit. You think, oh, but my business will go under. I won't be able to operate. God knows these things. Your worship to him will honor and will please him if it cannot be changed, which oftentimes they cannot be. Guys, you need to understand that even when it comes to things that restrict my personal civil freedoms, these are not things that I must fight. I must fight only that which causes the worship of God and the word of God and the people of God to be violated. For my own personal civil freedoms, the government does not grant those to me. God does. There is no freedom that I do not have in Christ that I am not always free to exercise, regardless of what the government says, to preach his word, to obey his word, and to love his people. And no government in any place or at any time can take that from me. I am free, even as I submit to anything else that the government might have for me. And we're told that in Scripture. 1 Peter 2:16, coming after the command to obey government authorities and submit to them as unto the Lord, 1 Peter 2:16 says, act as free men. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Was the audience that Peter was talking to free? The answer is no, not politically, not economically, not socially. They were slaves, vast majority of them. Peter says, you're free. It is not necessary for you to obtain civil, socioeconomic freedom. Is that a good thing? Yes. Is it essential for you to serve and honor God? No. You're free. Use your freedom. You may pray wherever it is that you desire. You may obey God's word wherever it is that you desire. You may love God's people anywhere and everywhere and all the time, regardless of the government rules, because those are the areas that God has given you to always remain in obedience. Other things? Things that seem restrictive to you? Ultimately, are not the areas in which we choose to resist. 1 Corinthians 7:21, even as far as a violent overthrow of slavery, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. I love this. If you're able to become free, great, that's a good thing. Rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You're a slave to no man. Whether or not your political or economic or social condition is slavery, you are a slave to Christ alone. And this is ultimately freeing. Doesn't mean the government isn't important. Doesn't mean that paying attention to civil rules and authorities, we'll talk about that more next week, how we proactively work in those things. But ultimately, they do not become your cause or your passion, for you are free, and if you lead someone to Jesus Christ, they're free. Doesn't matter what country they're in. No matter what government they serve under, they're free. You free them in that way. They're eternally free. And that is the focus of every man and every woman in this room. It is the focus of our church. Therefore, I may legally and respectfully go against or fight those ordinances that I think should be changed or that I think are unfair. But ultimately, I submit to them as under God and as unto him to worship him. As I close, let me ask you three questions. As you consider your obedience to government, both your submission to them as well as the times that you will disobey them, for the time is coming. It's coming. We will soon be in a position, most likely, where these things are going to become real to you. And you will have to make these decisions, which is why I've been spending so much time on this, because it matters. And because your worship of God in light of your response to an ever-increasingly evil governmental system matters. You got to do it right. You got to worship God properly. Put away the stuff that does not matter. Is your life passion to love God, glorify God, and obey his word? If it's not, then you won't be able to disobey or resist properly, because you won't even be doing those things that honor God, and when you're commanded not to do them, that isn't even going to affect you. How passionate are you about God, loving Him, glorifying Him, and loving His people? Do you view your interaction with government as an opportunity to be conformed to the image of Christ? And so when it brings you suffering, which we'll talk about next week, that you gladly and joyfully embrace that as a way to look like Jesus and honor Him? And do you look for opportunities to bring the gospel to bear on government issues in a challenged personal repentance and faith? Continually calling people to the one true freedom that they desperately need. They need to know Jesus. Other facts, other things pale, fade. They need Jesus, and you need to tell them, because that will set them free. Guys, is this your passion? Oh, this is not some kind of exercise in theoretical government response. You do this every moment of every day. Your passion, your interaction to see yourself conformed to the image of Christ and to see others set free underneath this or any governmental system. Don't be Jim Bishop. Don't spend your life frustrated by the government and determined to do something about it. The government is not keeping anyone from coming to Christ. The weak witness of the church in the world is. That is where we come in, and that is where we will shine. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the powerful commands of your word, the powerful examples that we see here, the guidance that is given to us for practical response in an age where these issues become increasingly complex. And Lord, in an age where we are being called to stand, Father, teach us to do this. Help us to understand how we respond to you and to our government. Help us to be so passionate for you now that regardless of what our government ultimately does, that passion will never fade and never change. God, might we be your witnesses in this world, calling both the government officials and every man, woman, and child to repentance and faith. Might this be the passion of our lives. In your precious name, amen.